Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, the passage that was just read for us. It can be found on page 964 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to follow along there if you would like to do so. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, and that Christ, you have come as the incarnate word. Open now our eyes to behold your glory. Open our ears to receive that which you have for us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus says this, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Today, we count the cost of following Jesus. We look at his word and we see it is costly in many ways. Jesus invites us to renounce all. And he means just that. All. Everything. My life is not my own. My possessions are his. My relationships are from him and to him. My vocation is his. Vengeance is his. I have to trust my entire future into his hands. My reputation, all that I am and all that I have, all that I hold dear is his and given to him. He asks us to renounce everything that we might follow him. However, to renounce everything for the sake of renouncing is simply to live in the negative. And that's not what he's asking for either. He's asking us to pursue a higher good. Our King shows us the way into his kingdom that we might flourish. Jesus ushers in a kingdom, and the thing about his kingdom, it's upside down. It's like a mirror image of what we would know as the kingdom of man. And so Jesus invites us in the last verse of our passage, 38, he says this, "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This image is one where you picture yourself walking to the market with a flowing robe, and you purchase grain, and the seller scoops up a big thing of grain and begins to shake it so that it settles down in there. And then he begins to press the grain down and scoop a little more on top and press it down. And he puts it over the flowing robes that you have in your pockets, and he scoops a little bit more, and then he dumps it in so your pockets are full to the overflow. And Jesus is saying, that's what my kingdom is about. My kingdom is not about abstaining only to abstain. It's in order that you might pursue that which will fill you to the full in the depths of your soul. The way of Jesus is the way of a blessed life. The aim and the ethos of Jesus' kingdom is this, that he has come for the life of the world, that followers would have joy and abundance, would have life to the full, that would have pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. But the way of the blessed life, Jesus promises, looks about anything like blessing at face value. Look at verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." That's the way of Jesus. Now, structurally, what we'll see, verses 27 through 31, there's a string of commands or exhortations of love in action. That chunk of scripture is then repeated in short form in verse 35. And then we have three statements in verse 32 through 34 that illustrate what this kingdom life is like. So I begin our sermon by calling attention to the cost of following Jesus, because I think if we are able to receive this teaching of Jesus, we have to acknowledge that it will cost us an awful lot. I can no longer hold grudges. Spite cannot be my motive of operation. Can't hold on to harbored hurts, relational debt, revenge. I have none of these my rights. My life is not my own. He asks of me whatever he wills, and he is right to do so. Love your enemies. That's the command that heads our section, and it's repeated in verse 35. Love your enemies. So let me begin by just asking this question. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that command? Isn't it something? It's the most basic of Jesus' commands. And you look at it, you hear it, and you're like, wow, I don't even know if I've started on this path. How are you doing with it? Remember, Jesus has in mind here particular people, particular situations. There are religious leaders who are persecuting Jesus and his followers. So there is a particular face or faces that he has in mind here. These people that are rejecting Jesus, rejecting his ways. And now these leaders are turning against Jesus' followers who are reviled, who are spurned on account of Jesus and his name. These are enemies of the gospel. But who would you say are your enemies today? There's underlying principles there that would apply today. It may look differently. Enemies abound publicly. I mean, we have organizations whose purpose seems to be to pollute hearts, minds, water, lands. Drunk drivers who end young lives. Legislators who pass off bills on abortion as women's health issues. Terrorists devastating the church globally. And then privately, we face belittling bosses, angry neighbors seeking to do damage to person or property, hostile spouses, scheming coworker. Whoever the enemy is, whoever your enemy is, that's who Jesus calls us to love. Whoever the enemy is, that's who Jesus calls us to love. So what does that look like? 27 and 28 looks a lot like active love. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, it's one thing to love humanity in general. It's quite another thing to love that person whose breath you can smell and face makes you cringe. That person whom you avoid in the aisle of the grocery store. It's hard to love that person. As hard as it is to imagine, what Jesus envisions for his kingdom is the citizens in his kingdom where there will be strife. And in that strife, the offended person actually does good to the offender, where hatred is met with kindness. And this is not new. Proverbs 25 says this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So it's nothing new that Jesus is saying here. It's like those freed prisoners of war in World War II who watched their own friends be killed, who had endured unimaginable cruelty at the hands of their Japanese soldiers, where the end of war comes and these Japanese soldiers who were abusive captors now become prisoners of war. And the American soldiers have the question, well, now what do we do? These prisoners of war are dying because their wounds are festering and maggot-filled. They're caked with mud and blood. And what rings in their ear is the command of Jesus to love your enemies. And so they tend to wounds, share a glass of water, give portions of their own rations. Love is very active, doing good to those who hate you. When others curse you, Jesus says, when they speak evil of you, rather than blasting them on Facebook or tweeting out a quip and a retort, that's so satisfying, isn't it? Rather than that, he commends blessing them, speaking a good word to those who have just accused you wrongly or slandered your name, to actually speak a good word. And maybe it looks in your own mind, you imagine yourself, rather than retorting or accusing them back, you just in your mind imagine yourself, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. We're commanded to pray for our enemies, those who abuse us. Now, I imagine that the imprecatory psalms, those psalms where we call on God to judge, like that's the kind of prayer I'm talking about. I can pray for my enemy ad nauseum, right? Thy will be done, Lord. Break their teeth. Now, that is part of it. There is no doubt about it. But it seems we're also called to pray for transformation, for healing, for restoration, that this person can at least become a little more human. So, How are we doing? How are we doing thus far? You can take a moment to jot down a name sometime or two of who you would consider an enemy, and just go down the list of what Jesus says, doing good, blessing them, and loving them. What can I say? What can I do? How can I pray? And what a cost. Do you understand? I mean, just imagine what this cost is. You must leave restoration of your own reputation to God. That's not my job. God will do that. You cannot hold tightly to a grudge while lifting up the hands of prayer to God on behalf of this other person. We can't nurse old wounds while we're trying to speak blessing to those who abuse us. So let's face it. This is true for us in our midst. We have difficulty here. 29 and 30. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So I want to be upfront here, because sometimes this verse is used to encourage abused people to stay in a situation of abuse. Jesus is not vying for that. Turn the other cheek is not an invitation to stay in a situation of abuse. Think about Jesus' life. Sure, before the cross, he stayed. He turned the other cheek. But how many times was his life sought where he fled? How many times is it when the crowd comes to throw him off a cliff, does he just pass through the midst? Victims of abuse must be protected and helped. The command has more to do with putting down our own rights to a good reputation and standing in the public eye. The aim of this command to turn the other cheek is to provoke repentance, is to heap shame upon the offender. The hope is that they would see their wicked actions as wicked. So the slap here mentioned does have to do more with a public insult. It's not violence isn't the issue. Shaming is the issue. To offer the other cheek is to heap shame upon the slapper. Because who would do that? What kind of a person would take not only the outer tunic, but then leave this person naked? Who would do that? The whole point of this is to provoke the offender to repentance. And we have to leave that up to God and His grace. Christians like Christ provoke in order to bring about repentance. So we therefore lay down our right for retribution. To follow Jesus means we lay down our right for retribution. Inviting God to judge, inviting God to condemn, inviting God to vindicate, and we trust His final and full vindication in His own timing. So we've had a big slice of teaching, verses 27 through 30 here, and that same slice of teaching is repeated in verse 35, but 32 through 34 have some meat in Jesus' teaching. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of the world, operates by the dictate of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Jesus points out simply that his kingdom is not built upon this kind of retribution or exchange. His is built upon a love that gives or sacrifices of one's self. The way of the world, the way of man, centers upon ourselves. And if we seek to do that still, what credit is that to us if we live the same way? We are not exhibiting Christ-like love, and therefore we have not received his love and his grace. We must not be, apparently, who we claim to be. Christ's kingdom is peopled with those who hold their possessions loosely, who are generous with their well-being, whose love is given no strings attached. That's life in the body of Christ, isn't it? You know how hard it is to live with one another in this size of a people? It's hard. It's difficult. And we love the same God. Serve the same God, and we love one another, and it remains difficult. Oh, that we might live generous lives in the world. What credit is it to us if we spend time only with like-minded people, just like the world? What credit is it to us if we hang out with only of those in the same season of life as the kingdom of man? The varied grace of Christ is expressed in the varied persons and personalities in his kingdom. And these different persons and personalities in the body of Christ will indeed drive us absolutely crazy at times. But we complete the portrait of Christ's body, without whom one another we would be lacking the fullness of his expressions of grace. But why? Why should we do all this? What's the point here? Verse 35b, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Why would we live such a way? The first reason he gives is that you will be sons of the Most High. Your reward will be great. This is your reward, sons and daughters of the Most High. Why else? Well, because God is kind, and he shows kindness to the ungrateful and to the evil. Common grace. He shows grace to those who are wicked. We are to be imitators of God in this. He who loves his enemies, we are to imitate him in that as well. Paul, the apostle, says it this way: for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that the way in? It's not that we fulfill these commands of Christ to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, and bless those who curse us. It's not, if we do that, then Jesus will love us. That's not it at all. We who were in sin, were enemies of Christ, enemies of his kingdom, we've been loved. Not once we became lovers of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, wayward and rebelling, we love because he first loved us. And therefore, you who have been loved utterly in your unlovable state, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Mercy received must then flow as mercy given. Mercy received must flow as mercy given. Lack of mercy is evidence that one is feigning the reception of mercy, yet trying to live on their own accounts, keeping their own accounting of right and wrong, of good and evil. But Christ invites us in his mercy not to earn a place at his table, but to come and feast on his love. Oh, it's too tall a task to approach the depth and the generosity of God's mercy. Be merciful as God is merciful, yet we're citizens of Christ's kingdom. Is it too much to say that we grow in that? Is it too much to say that we start where we're at and receiving the forgiveness and mercy, and then we begin slowly to forgive others, to show mercy to others? We live as citizens in Christ's kingdom, where every breath, every moment is a reception of mercy and of his grace. How then? If that's true, how then are we to be ones who would condemn and to judge so quickly those we disagree with? Verse 37 and following. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Judge not. See, our society does know a little bit of Bible. And this is our society's most quoted and favorite verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. It seems like the cardinal sin in our culture would be to judge another person's opinion or way of life. Is that true? You can't judge other people unless you're talking politics. Anyways, you know the other person, but you can just tell. You just know what kind of a person they are. Unless you're texting in a vote for America's Got Talent or The Voice, right? We don't like judging others, but here, you can text and judge all these people on TV. By the way, we have a panel of judges here. You like them? Okay, good. We'll have them judge on our behalf as well. Don't judge other people unless you disagree with them on Facebook. That comment section is the place to go. So we don't like it. We're judge not. So let's be clear. We're consistently, as a human as human beings, we're consistently judging or discerning what we believe to be wisest and best. That's how we live. Everybody lives this way. The food that we eat in our diet, we have to judge whether it's healthy or not. Friendships that we have, our vocations, all the way down to the choices of the way we take our coffee. We are judging. We are discerning. Our society uses this verse of judge not and you will not be judged. They use it as a way to avoid accountability. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about something different. He's encouraging his followers to leave the judgment and condemnation up to the true and final judge. We are prone to judge as a form of dismissing those we agree with, as doing away with those who don't live up to our standard. And it's the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the time of Jesus, and we share that propensity with them. But here, there's a twofold invitation here. What Jesus is inviting in this command, he's inviting, hey, let God be the judge. Invite divine judgment. Come, Lord Jesus, condemn the wicked and vindicate the righteous. That is all we can do. Allow God to come. Invite him in. Judge. Condemn what is condemnable and vindicate what ought to be vindicated. Secondly, we're invited to know our neighbor. Now, the thing is, we're so quick to dismiss, but we can't possibly know our neighbor's entire story, nor their circumstance, yet we're so quick to condemn and dismiss. I know it. I have the same disease that we all have in this. We do not allow wickedness and falsehood to flourish. That's not what I'm saying here at all. But I'm saying we are to be patient and kind and merciful even to our enemies, or especially to our enemies. There is a reciprocity in the kingdom of Christ. Though it's not the way we might imagine. The measure with which we judge or condemn another is the same measure that will be used against us. We even pray this regularly, isn't it? In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as what? We're inviting God to judge, to use the measure with which we use against others. We're inviting him to use that same measure against us. So again, how are we doing on this? How are we doing with all of this? If you're feeling anything like me as I've been thinking about this passage throughout the week, I just feel like a failure in so many ways. I'm coming back to these things and it looks to me like I've barely started walking with Jesus in this. You love your enemies. I can't even love the ones that I love the most. Enemies? We hardly have begun imitating our King. But that's okay. Jesus invites us in. If you look at the end where the passage ends, his point is really quite positive. For those who have tasted his kingdom, those who have shared in God's goodness and his grace through the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, those who begin to live in his sacrificial life, what this amounts to is the life of Christ welling up in us, that we might have his grace running over, pressed down, filling up the crevices of the holes in our soul, continually poured out upon us till it flows over and into our laps. To obey the command, love your enemy, is simply to resonate with the life of Christ, and though it will cost you everything you have, you will gladly give it. Love your enemy. It resonates the life of Christ, who upon the cross, having been beaten by his enemies, having been stripped naked, his last tunic was taken from him. He was cursed. He was despised. He was hated. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can you do it? Of course not. Can we do it well? Well, probably not. Can we grow in it? As we feast upon Christ and upon his kingdom, we take on the life of Christ so that his forgiveness is tasted so intimately that the enemies around us we begin to actually love. It seems impossible, but let me just close with an illustration that I think shows that there is a way in the grace of Christ. Corrie Ten Boom is well known in the Christian world, Christian author and speaker who was a victim of the atrocities in World War II. She and her family were captured for harboring Jews by the Nazis then. They were captured, and their family was taken captive, concentration camps there. And in the concentration camp where they saw and witnessed unimaginable things, evils in the flesh, experienced abuse and shame, were stripped naked. Corrie Ten Boom saw her father killed, her sister died. Following the war, she takes up the gospel of Jesus Christ. So she was so saturated and it sustained her throughout the time in the concentration camp. Following the war, she traveled back into the heart of evil in her life. And she goes to Germany to proclaim the gospel there that others might know Jesus and his forgiveness. The account that she gives in relation to our sermon this morning happens in 1947, where she stands up in a very populated congregation and preaches of the forgiveness of Christ, love of our enemies, and saying that the forgiveness of Christ is like our sins are cast out into the depths, the deepest parts of the ocean, and are not recounted or taken up once again. And she finishes, and the crowds gather around her to have a last word with her. And of course, if you know the story, she sees a captor, a German soldier who was at Ravensbrück, one of the concentration camps where she was at. The same soldier had stripped her naked and abused her, had heaped shame upon her. And he walks up to her after this message. And he says to Corrie Ten Boom, he says, this was a wonderful message, Fräulein. Says, I know who you are, and I know the things that I've done to you. Can you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And at that point, Corrie Ten Boom has to count the cost, and in her mind, she cries out to God. Her hand, the soldier extends his hand to shake Corrie Ten Boom's hand, and she fumbles around with her scheduling book, hands in the pocket. And she simply cries out, I can't do it, Lord, in her head. Right? She's praying silently, I can't do it, Lord. She doesn't make eye contact with him. What is she going to do? She simply prays, Lord, raise my hand to shake his hand. I cannot do it. His open hand extended. She raises her eyes, opens her hand to touch her enemy, releasing her grudge, her bitterness, her hate. And they shake hands, brother and sister in Christ. Now, I imagine she picked up that grudge many more times. I imagine that hate or bitterness filled her to rage, and time and again she had to cry out, Lord, let me extend my hand. Indeed, sins are cast out into the depths of the ocean, never to be taken up again. Rage against her God was to be met with patience, with kindness, with mercy to touch the enemy in an act of doing good. She blessed instead of cursing. She loved the unlovable. The life that Jesus puts before us is only this, to embrace Jesus himself and to grow in his commands to love as Christ would love. What will it cost to do that? It will cost you everything. But may we who are broken and yet healed, we who continue to rebel yet are forgiven, we who are embittered against God and against others, may we know his mercy so that we may grow in his grace and his love, that we might extend that same grace and his love to those for whom Christ has come and died. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. And now we ask, as we prepare to depart this place shortly, go with us and go before us. You call us to an impossible task, but yet we hide ourselves in Christ, who loved his enemies, died for his enemies. Give us grace and courage to do likewise, moment by moment. 1 degree of glory. to the next. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.